right, we got some handouts. Anybody pick one up? How about a couple of the teams deliver these for me? Share if you have to. Now, there'll be some things that'll be repeated in tonight's slides, but bear with me. Some important repeats. Identified who we are this morning with Bibles International. We're not translators. We're not missionaries. We're just getting the word out. Kind of the best kept secret about Bible translation, about baptism and missions. So every year in October, we have annual meetings and a retreat for all of the staff in the Grand Rapids office, but then we invite everybody around the world, maybe happens to be in the USA at the time, to come and retreat with us. And this is up at the Shack in Michigan, northern part of Michigan, near a town called White Cloud. And it is a huge facility, all log buildings hewn from the trees on the property. And the man who owned this and provided it for us was in his 90s and just recently passed away. He sold it to another Christian company organization, and we still might go there in the future, but we're debating whether that's going to happen or not. He always gifted it to us. No matter how many people from Bibles International showed up, he gifted all the rooms and the facility. And like I tell you, it's a huge facility, but he called it the Shack because he said, compared to what I got in heaven, this is just a shack. And it's a really neat place. You see Becky and I in the background there in the crowd. And then you might know this couple in the back behind us, Jeff and Sherry Newman. I saw on your board there, do you support them? If not, you at least know about them. They have the Safe Haven for Missionary Soul Care. And God provided a wonderful house near Chicago, the outer western suburbs. And they can have missionaries who need a respite, need counseling or whatever for some trials that might be going through their life. They can come there like a motel and just stay, and also have them as live-in counselors for them to help them through any trials they might be facing. And so what a wonderful thing for them to be doing in their advanced years. And they're younger than I am. So Bible translation, I'm calling it an essential ingredient in world missions. As we discovered this morning, it and world missions tie together. I want to know this answer to this question. How far back do you suppose we can trace the first Bible translation? We looked at one this morning in Acts chapter 2. It was a verbal translation. But how far back do you think we can trace Bible translation? Raise your hand, I'll call on you. Anybody has a guess? Okay. Close to 2,500 years. I think you're very close. And you're going to look at it with me. Look at what's been happening in Bible translation from 450 BC to the present. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, if you'll go there with me, I'm going to call this historical marker number one. Jewish exiles who returned to their homeland. Nehemiah chapter 8. Verses 1 through 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 1. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. I'm assuming that the people involved here that he's talking about would have been kids, teenagers, but anybody that maybe the parents decided, they can understand what's going on, and I'll bring them along. So I'm guessing that the babies were in the nursery, and only the ones who were there who could understand were involved and were there. Then verse 3, he read from it That's the book of the law, in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So you notice there in verse 3, people were paying attention. This was a special occasion. So verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood, for now I'm going to say those guys, okay? I'll tell you why later. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And here I'll also say, these guys, okay? In verse 7, they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So we'll go back through now and look at, this was the first Bible translation in history, and it was a verbal Bible translation. Those Jews that gathered there were speaking Aramaic at that time. They did not speak Hebrew. Ezra, though, when he read the book of the law, he was reading in Hebrew. It was brought to him, and he read it out loud to the people, as we saw in verse 1. In verse 7, the others translated into Aramaic, which was the language the people were speaking. So they were verbally translating it for them. And now, I will butcher these as good as any of you can do. Okay? Those guys, in verse 7, were the translators. The first translation committee. Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites. The last one was easy. And then the historical marker number 2 is going to move to New Testament times, where Bible translations, Bible was being translated into many languages, and exceptional time. There's some of the ones that we have copies of today, and we know historically when they were given. Ethiopic down at their bottom, Coptic, Latin, Syriac, Greek, Gothic, Georgian, Armenian, and you might have heard of some of those translations. There were supernatural evidences that the Bible is God's word that I want to take you through. That's what your handout is about, and so bear with me, and my iPad. Oh, it's in your pew over here, wasn't it? Gotcha. The first thing you have on your sheet there is destruction. One of the supernatural evidences that God's word, that the Bible is God's word, is because people throughout history have tried to destroy the Bible. And I'm going to tell you about some of them. These were political persecutors. The Emperor Diocletian thought he had destroyed every hated Bible. After many tireless years, the ruthless slaughter and destruction, he erected a column of victory over the embers of a burned Bible, and the title on that column read, Extinct is the Name Christian. Well, 20 years later, the new emperor, you might have heard of him, Constantine, offered a reward for any remaining Bibles in the land. Within 24 hours, no less than 50 copies were brought out of hiding and presented to the king. So Diocletian couldn't destroy the Bible. Then you come along to religious persecutors. Catholic popes were the worst, but you've heard of these names, John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, two of the greatest Bible translators in history. John Wycliffe, of all the heroes of the church, no two names like those have stood out as Bible translators. He lived at a time when the burning question was, who shall rule England, the Pope or the King? And Wycliffe believed the best way to break the grievous yoke of Romanism would be to place the Bible into the hands of all the common people. So they called him some unusual names, and I'll tell you what some of those were. But on December 28th in 1384, while conducting a service at the Lutterworth Church, he was suddenly stricken with paralysis and died 3 days later. Well, the church, the Catholics, leaders and the church people said these things about him. John Wycliffe, the organ of the devil, the enemy of the church, the confusion of the common people, the idol of heretics, the looking glass of hypocrites, the encourager of schism, the sower of hatred, was suddenly struck by the judgment of God. That was what they thought about him dying the way that he did. They said, that pestilent wretch, John Wycliffe, the son of the old serpent, the forerunner of Antichrist, who had completed his iniquity by inventing a new translation of scriptures. So that's what they thought of John Wycliffe. The Council of Constance demanded that the bones of that notorious heretic Wycliffe be taken out of the consecrated ground and scattered at a distance from the sepulcher. Well, 13 years later, after that demand was made, 44 years after his death, they finally dug up his bones, their body, and burned it, and then scattered them on the River Swift. William Tyndale, one of the greatest translators of God's Word who ever lived. Our King James Version of the Bible is basically a fifth edition of Tyndale's work, his translation work. Well, Tyndale didn't get much better treatment. In 1536, he was executed, and it was the emperor's laws that only Anabaptists were burned alive, and he wasn't an Anabaptist, so he dodged that fate. But what they did was, they allowed him to engage in a few moments of prayer, and with fervent zeal in a loud voice, he cried, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then his feet were bound to the stake, an iron chain fastened around his neck, a hemp rope loosely tied in a noose, and straw was heaped around him. At a given signal, the rope was tightened so that he hanged and was dead. Then they could burn the body, which they did, quickly consumed. And then philosophical persecution. They tried to destroy the Bible as well. You ever heard of a guy by the name of Voltaire, a philosopher Voltaire, Frenchman? He said, "Another century and there will be not a Bible on the earth." Well, the century came and went, and Voltaire's printing press was used to print Bibles in the house where he lived 100 years later. I was going to tell you about, on Christmas Eve, 1933, a copy of the Bible, the Codex Sinaiticus, I think, which I mentioned this morning, was bought from the Russians for $500,000, an old copy of the scriptures. On that same day, in a French bookstore, Voltaire's original work sold for 11 cents in a Paris bookstore. Thomas Paine said, "I've gone through the Bible as a man would go through a forest with an axe to fell trees. I've cut down tree after tree. Here they lie. They will never grow again." And he thought he had demolished the Bible. But since he crawled into a drunkard's grave in 1809, the Bible has leaped forward as never before. Joseph Stalin in Russia, he was a bloody butcher, and he took over all of Russia at the death of Lenin in the late 20s. From that point until his death in the 50s, Stalin instituted a ban on the Bible. He wanted to purge USSR from all of Bibles such as had never been witnessed before. This miserable man literally attempted to wipe the Word of God and the God of the Word from the Russians' minds. But did he succeed? A recent poll taken in Russia shows that today more people than ever believe in God and His Word. And then historical accuracy you've got there on your sheet. What word did I use for that? After destruction. Discrepancies. Okay, there's no discrepancies in the Bible. Sir William Ramsay undertook an intensive research of the New Testament, Book of Acts, and also the Gospel of Luke. And we know Luke wrote both of those. And when he first started his research, it was approached with much skepticism. He said at that time, the Book of Acts is a highly imaginative and carefully colored account of primitive Christianity. But after many years of research, intensive study, that scholar, who began as an unbeliever, became a staunch defender of the Word of God. And he said the absolute historical accuracy of Luke's writings, even in the most minute details, captured first his brain and then his heart. William Albright, one of the greatest and most respected Oriental scholars who ever lived, he said, "We no longer trouble ourselves with attempts to harmonize religion and science or to prove the Bible. The Bible can stand for itself." And then Robert Dick Wilson was probably the most qualified Old Testament linguist of all time. And he received international fame as a Hebrew scholar without any peer, and he was perfectly at home in over 40 ancient Semitic languages. 45 years, he said, continuously, I've studied the Bible. I've devoted myself to one great study of the Old Testament in all its languages, all its archaeology, and all its translations. And he says, the result of my 45 years of study of the Bible has led me all the time to a firmer faith that the Old Testament, in it, we have a true historical account of the history of the Israelite people. And then archaeology has substantiated the Bible, authenticated it. There's been evidences dug up that gave evidence of the universal flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham's birthplace, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I was able to stand there. The death of Pharaoh's firstborn, the fall of Jericho, records of David's conquests, Solomon's copper furnaces and Solomon's stables. I was able to see those as well while I was over there. Ahab's house of ivory, Esther's palace, and so many other archaeological finds have authenticated the Bible. And then there's scientific accuracy. Name a few. That the earth is round. In Isaiah 40, it says, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." The fact that the earth is suspended in space, Job 26, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place. He hangeth the earth upon nothing." And then the fact that the stars are innumerable. He told Abraham in Genesis 15, "Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall your seed be." And the fact that there are mountains and canyons in the sea. The deepest hole yet found is the Marianas Trench, just off the Philippines. It's over 7 miles deep. The Bible has influenced the arts. You have Leonardo da Vinci, Rembrandt, Raphael, Michelangelo, who all had works of arts that were based on scripture. It's influenced music. You've got Bach, Mendelssohn, Brahms, Beethoven, Handel, and Haydn. They did the Messiah. They did the creation, Samson and Delilah, among others, all related to the Bible. And then the Bible produced some of the laws in the Western civilization. Early attempts of governing forms such as the English Common Law, the Bill of Rights, the Magna Carta, our own Constitution, are all rooted in God's gift to Moses on Mount Sinai. Someone has said, we have thousands of laws trying to enforce 10 commandments. And those laws just keep growing and growing, and yet God gave us what we needed for. And then my favorite is the care and copy of God's word. This relates to the scribes. So think of the scribes and Pharisees that were always enemies of Jesus throughout the New Testament. The scribe's job was to copy the Bible, copy after copy after copy, so that there was copies for people to read in all of the different parts of the Holy Land and so forth. And here's what they had to do to copy the Bible. The parchment had to be made from the skin of a clean animal prepared by a Jew only and was to be fastened by strings from clean animals. Somebody's trying to call me from Iowa. No, from Grand Rapids. They're an hour later, so they're done already. Each column must have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. The ink had to be of no other color than black, and it had to be prepared according to a special recipe. No word or letter could be written from memory. The scribe had to have an authentic copy before him, and he had to read and pronounce aloud every word before he wrote it. He had to reverently wipe his pen each time before writing the word of God, and had to wash his whole body before writing the sacred name of Jehovah. And so I want you to think of the book of Isaiah on this point, because Jehovah is mentioned in there so many times. the scribe comes to work, and his job for the day is going to be to write Isaiah. And so he takes a bath first, then he can sit down and start writing. And right away he comes across the name Jehovah, and he has to go take another bath and come back and write the name Jehovah and keep on writing. Not very long after that, he runs across the name Jehovah again. He has to go run, take a bath, and come back, write the name Jehovah, keep on going. And you can see for 66 chapters, which they didn't have any chapters in those days, but for the entire length of the book, he was taking lots of baths, and he was a pretty clean scribe by the time he was finished. You notice on your page there, one mistake on a sheet condemned the whole sheet. If three mistakes were found on any sheet, the entire manuscript was condemned. So let's get that guy back to work on Isaiah, and he gets clear to chapter 60. And then somebody proofreading finds three mistakes on a page. He has to tear up everything he's done and start right back at verse 1 and do the whole thing over. And they would proofread again, and the same rules applied. And then every word and every letter was counted. If a letter was omitted, an extra letter inserted, or if one letter touched another, the manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. And he had to do it all over. So that's how careful the scribes were, even though they were enemies of Jesus, when they were copying the Bible, those were the rules they had to abide by in order to make sure the copies were accurate. And then, you know, if a king came in the room while you were doing whatever you were doing, if you didn't stand up, you could get your head lopped off. But if you were a scribe writing the Bible, if the king came in the room while you were writing, you were to sit still and keep writing until you were done with that page and not stand up when that king came in, and there was no consequences for you doing that. It was that important that they were accurately copying God's word. That's one of my favorites. It's amazing circulation. Only 0.5% of all books published survive 7 years. 85% of all books are forgotten in 1 year. I go through the bookstores and so forth, and it just baffles my mind how many books are written and how many new books keep coming. But those statistics, just that boggles my mind too, is 85% don't even last a year. And then they're forgotten, so many, in no time at all. What other ancient religious book can even remotely be compared to the Bible? There's none. It's been a bestseller for ages. I counted in the peak of my pastoring, I had 50 different Bibles, no two alike. And by that, I mean I had a Hebrew and a Greek, and I had all kinds of English translations. I had a book that was given to the servicemen in Iraq, a Bible that was a New Testament, and the Christian Workers New Testament, you know, that people would use to evangelize the lost and so forth. Just the list went on and on and on, but I counted 50 different Bibles. And here we are in Bible translation trying to get people at least one portion of the Bible in their heart language. Praise the Lord for having the Bible in our heart language of English. Amen. Historical marker number 3, the Middle Ages. There was a pause in Bible translations. That's when the King James came along, though. During the Renaissance, the Reformation, there was these printed texts. The second Bumbarg Hebrew Bible, those are just a couple during that time. Historical marker number 4 is the Reformation. Bible translations doubled during that time. I've got a guy in my Sunday school class that he's an adult with special needs, but he's big on the Reformation. Doesn't matter what the lesson is about. If I say, does anybody have any comments or questions? He's always got a question about the Reformation. And it's 500 years ago, you know, what about this, you know? Well, during the Reformation, it was a good time for Bible translations. They doubled during that time. You saw that statistic this morning where they doubled in 50 years to 1950. They doubled again by 2000. From 250 to BC to 1792 AD, 79 language groups in the entire world received translations in their own language. Historical marker number 5, progress in Bible translations. As progress in Bible translations increased, so did progress in world missions increase. They are so closely tied together through history. I call them inseparable. These are 2018 statistics. The 2000 translation mark was reached by the 90s. But by 2018, look at the different ones. 3,188 translations. You have those portions of God's Word in those different countries. You have just Testaments, either New or Old Testaments, in those different countries. Then you have full Bibles in those different countries, and the totals are 3,188 by 2018. Historical marker number six, in our lifetime, the number of translations in the world has tripled. I think I might have mentioned that this morning. And that's incredible when you think about it. So here's a quiz. Approximately how many language groups are there in the world? If you're here this morning, you might remember. Anybody? Raise your hand. I'll call on you. Name a letter. Yeah. C is right. 7,200. And that's roughly because, remember, I think I said this morning, some languages disappear, become extinct, and then we discover other languages. So it's just a rough number, about 7,200. And then, of those, 3,900 have no portion of Scripture. How many people does that represent? Lift your hand, I'll call on you. Take a guess. No harm in guessing. Well, it's letter C again. 500 million. Okay, and then one more question. First, every 12th person, no portion of Scripture in their language. That's what that represents. So count off. 12th person, you don't get a Bible. 12th person, you don't get a Bible. You don't get a Bible, and you don't get a Bible back there. That's incredible, too. So how long will it take until all the languages have the Scripture? I told you what the goal was, okay? That doesn't count. That's 10 years. But the answer to this question is they're all right. Nobody knows. But that's a great goal in 10 years, every language. There's 2,400 efforts in progress out of those 3,900, and that's not just by Bibles International, that's by all translation ministries. Incredible that many are going on. So our progress towards sustainable universal access to Scripture, that means everyone having a Bible. We want to eradicate Bible poverty. And you saw these this morning. 95% of the world with a full Bible by 2033. 99.9% of the world with at least a New Testament. And 100% of the world with some Scripture portion by 2023. Revelation 7:9 says this, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. One day that's going to be you and me who know the Lord, and we'll be singing praise to the Lamb with representatives from every single nation and tribe and tongue. You see that word all in there? Not one will be missing. Every one will be represented, singing to the Lamb together with us. From every tribe, every nation, every people, every tongue or language. Bible translation, historical marker number 8, is an objective way to measure the goal of reaching every people, nation, tribe, and language. As I said this morning, if they don't have the Bible in their heart language, how are we going to evangelize them? How are we going to disciple them? How are we going to plant a church? How are we going to teach them theology? Is it possible the next generation could see the completion of Bible translation for the world? I think it is, and I think God's going to make it happen. It is if the 2033 goals shown on that previous slide are met. Now, I was telling the guys earlier that at the missions conference this week, there was a man who ended with the last session telling about AI, that's artificial intelligence, and he told how the billionaire technology wizards of the world, the Zuckerbergs and the Bezos and so forth, have stated what their goals are, and they're no good. They're Satan-controlled goals that they have for this world and what they want to use AI for. And he was saying, you can't be a date setter. We don't know if that means the coming of Jesus is is going to be sooner than what we thought, I mean, or right away or in our lifetime. But could it be that God is waiting until the last people group has a portion of Scripture so that every single people group is counted in that singing to the Lamb together? I'm not setting a date either, but I just asked the question, could it be? There's a few reminders. We're living in the greatest period of Bible translation in the history of the world when we see it triple in our lifetime. Our ultimate goal is not the printed Bible, it is changed lives. And there are so many reports of the people of the world, when they hear God speak in their heart language, they come to faith in Christ. An incredible thing. The media is secondary. The message is what is all important. Sharing the gospel of Jesus' sacrifice. Bible translation has always been characterized by both tradition and innovation. And it's kind of like our churches. There's some things that can't change. They're immovable. There's other things that have to adapt with the culture and with the progress of what needs to be done to get those translations. It's the same with Bible translation. Lots of new technology, but some principles that can't be thwarted. There are many other translation ministries. I think I shared with this with you this morning. We do not intentionally overlap projects with them. We have a different philosophy that drives our efforts than they do. Oh, Becky, throw this in. Tell the people about our printers, because you might ask the question about it anyway. It costs a lot of money to print the Bibles, to ship them over to the different lands. And so at one point, I'm sure they were using printers in America. That got to be so expensive that they were trying to find printers closer to the lands where the Bibles are going. And I'll give you an example. The recent one, the Sango that went to the Central African Republic, 5,000 Bibles were shipped over there. We found an excellent printer in Korea. Gives quality bindings and pages and so forth and printing. And it costs a lot less to ship that from Korea to the Central African Republic than it did to do it from America and send it over. And so it just saved a lot of expense doing that. They won't be the only ones that we use, but they happen to be the best ones for the time. Historical marker number 9, Bible translation involves people that have one faith and one goal, offering their gifts and skills using various tools in order to produce a translation that effectively communicates the message of the Bible to the culture where they are working. And so I think that makes sense to us. As long as it is, it still makes sense. And the team is expanding. I'm in my first year, really. I think I might have told some people I've been doing it 2 years. I was asked 2 years ago if I would do it, and I'm really in my first full year. And then we have Subhash and Sandra Muthiala. They're in their first months as coordinators of donor relations, and both of them are products of Bible translation. Subhash is from India, and his wife, Sandra, is from Uruguay. Subhash was born in India, raised in Grand Rapids, went to Bible college there, and then went back with his wife as a missionary to India, and now they're back in Grand Rapids, and just came on board with us. They were able to come to the missions conference with me last week, and so was our director and our text manager that I introduced you to this morning, Troy Manning, that Becky used to be assistant for. That gives you an idea of some of the things that goes into translations. Told you about the people this morning, hundreds of them that are involved, nationals that are translating, consultants that are bridging the gap between Bible languages and the national languages. But the input systems on the top there all come into the translating. General education, translator training, language training. You got biblical backgrounds and culture, biblical languages, biblical interpretation, mother tongue help, and organizational guidance. And then the output is the oral systems, the literary systems, relevance systems, the human agency, the non-human agency like print media and electronic media. Of course, human agency is all those people that are involved. So it's a multifaceted work. I'm going to ask for comments and questions again to close our time together. among the groups, is there languages, like expertise that is parallel? There is in some ways. For instance, if you have a French-speaking people group, well, if you're used as a consultant in that area, you can be used as a consultant in another French-speaking people group. Might not be the same one, but lots of parallels that way. Spanish the same. Yeah. Anybody else? Wait till the very end to tell you why my voice is so gravelly. My vocal cord's been deteriorating for about 15 years. They're not going to get any better. And I do vocal exercises, and I have Halls and water usually with me to make me last longer than I normally could. But, yes, sir. IT system is what you're talking about? Yes. Let me start here. I'm not a technology person, so I may not understand the question completely, but this morning I mentioned to the group that we have a system, I'll call it IT system, called Paratext. And with it, we can get a window that has all of the language we're trying to translate into, all the keywords in a certain passage, and then we've got the passage before us, and our translators can... It already has the biblical words and then the language we're translating in there in the window. They add all the other, what we would call insignificant words to that, and it helps them. That's why we can do it so much faster today. Those helps just make it so much faster. Yeah. So Paratext is the one that I hear all the time, you know, from our consultants. That's the one that really helps them a lot. You guys alert, alive, enthusiastic, and good questions this morning and tonight. Anybody else? All right. Who do I turn it over to? Sean, you the man? Hey, why don't you let me pray? And I can do that. I can do that. Yeah. Come see me at the table. I'll try to hurry back there. God, we thank you for the fact that we have access, so much access to the Bible in our language here in America. And so often, even people who don't believe it have a copy in their home. And I just pray, Lord, that you help us to appreciate it even more and appreciate especially what an incredible book it is. And be confident in the fact that it's absolute truth and it is your word. And then we thank you for the individual who gave us the gospel, whoever that was, and led us to the Lord using the copy of the scripture that we have. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for our Savior. Help us to follow him. Lead in all of the translations that are taking place, that they might be guided by your Spirit, that they might be true to the original languages and communicate your message accurately and properly. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for having me, everybody.